Joel chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 18 and read through verse 27. But you got to remember where we've been so far. God sent locust plague to wake his people up. And then he told them very specifically, you need to repent and to do so publicly. And they gathered together and they did. He even put a very specific prayer upon the lips of the priests for all people. And what was that prayer? Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? That was the petition. And our text today is the answer to that prayer. We have an answer to prayer as our text today. So what was the answer? Verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will arise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, I have suffered much from my own stupidity, and I don't think that I'm alone. Temptations have tricked me. Sin has captured me, tortured me, and drained the life out of me. And because of that, I have wallowed for a very long time, feeling worthless and depressed, all in the aftermath of my poor living and my sorry decisions. And I get to the point where I say, well, what's the point anyway? I am so weak and I am so foolish. Things will never get any better. Preacher always says we're sinners, doesn't he? The locusts have eaten away the years. I know how to get into trouble, but I don't know how to get out. And it doesn't seem like anything is going to change. And therefore, the conclusion at the end of this sorry display is this. God must hate me. And there are a lot of people, a lot of even professing believers, who sort of live with that understanding of God. That's how we relate to God, on the basis of the covenant of works. We're just condemned. And God, according to the covenant of works, because we have failed, God must hate us. Obey and be blessed. Fail and be crushed. Do the right thing and God will be happy. Do the wrong thing and God will be mad. And there's actually nothing you can do about it. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of grace is different, is much different. Jesus, if Jesus does the right thing, God is happy. If Jesus pays for the wrong, God is reconciled. Hopefully you'll notice the amazing difference. We are, through faith, through repentant faith, we are free in Christ. Well, let me give you a brief review of how God relates to us. A brief review of covenant theology. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us, with obligations, and with attendant blessings or curses. Adam and Eve, though, in the covenant of works, they chose to sin. And we chose with them. And they immediately experienced a separation from God. They immediately experienced spiritual death. They felt guilt and shame. Their relationship was ruptured. And the promised covenant curses came to them, just like they did in Joel's time with the locust plague. And the possible blessing that was promised them in the covenant of works is now forever out of their reach. They can't make it up. They can't fix it on their side. They've sinned, and they can't unsin, as it were. They can't undo what they've already done. So this is a summary of religion, man sort of reaching up to God on the basis of what he has done himself and trying to reconcile God, and it never works. It always fails. But God set up another covenant, the covenant of grace, with Christ and in him, his repentant people. In the covenant of grace, this covenant of grace is successively revealed or with more and more clarity all throughout the Old Testament, but it is fully revealed and fully accomplished in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is revealed, successively revealed in the Old Covenant. In fact, it is revealed in the text I'm preaching to you today. This is the covenant of grace. This relationship that God has set up with his people in Christ that is based upon grace and is to be received by faith. Repentant faith, yes, but faith. Trusting in what God has said. Trusting in what God has promised. And now, from our perspective, we can look back upon what Christ has already done. So we have further confirmation, I suppose, of this covenant of grace. And the obligation that he places upon his people is faith. Is faith alone. In his grace alone. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament were covenant prosecutors. What does that mean? When you failed to live up to your end of the covenant, you would experience the discipline of God. You would experience the chastisements of God. And that's what happened in the first chapter with the locust plague. Joel was a covenant prosecutor. He would apply the blessings and the curses of the covenant to the contemporary situation. So he preached hardcore repentance last week, and he's preaching hardcore grace this week. And he does so with great rhetorical skill, and sometimes with purposely frightening imagery, but then also with images of amazing hope. And I want you to believe all of them. I want you to believe the frightening images, and I want you to believe the astonishing images of grace, because that's what will set you free. There is a way out of the ditch that we have dug for ourselves, and it is this covenant of grace. So Joel, to this point, has applied the curses of the covenant, right? The locust plague and the fields are devastated, and everyone goes hungry, just to wake you up. You shall bring out much seed into the field in Deuteronomy, but you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. So having explained the curse of the covenant, then he said, you need to repent. And they gathered together as the people of God, and they did so. They prayed the prayer that was given to them by Joel. They came together as the people of God, and they repented. They believed in the covenant of grace. And now God is assuring them that his grace will follow. He's preaching to them grace in this text. Pure, undiluted, one-sided, unconditional grace. And he speaks of a future hope that is coming. Now, they hadn't experienced all of it yet, but he said, because you have repented, because God has taken pity upon you, all of this is going to happen, guaranteed. He preaches grace. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Restoration, full, complete. There is a way out of the ditch. There is a way back to God. Your failure does not have the last word. Are you hearing me? Your failure does not have the last word. The grace of God does. And you need to rest in it. God can be gracious to you. God will restore you in Christ. See, the prophets were not just covenant prosecutors. They were covenant defense attorneys. They said, do you know what God has already, what God has promised to do in Christ for you? To actually pay the penalty, to remove the guilt, to remove the shame. And he's reminding us of that. Your relationship with God is restored by grace through faith, and a blessing, astonishing blessing will come. And now, if you read through the prophets, probably, unless I miss my guess, your favorite portions of the prophets are when they're drawing these pictures of restoration. Do you know what God's going to do to his people? Do you know the blessings that he is going to shower down upon his people? And they give imagery after imagery of the future blessing of Lord God Almighty and what he's going to do for the people that he loves. And those are foretastes and pictures, I suppose, of the glory that will one day be here and that we can taste in part even now. They're samples of heaven. But our passage today, more specifically, is an answer to prayer. Look at verse 19. And the Lord answered. The Lord is answering their prayer. And he very specifically tells them how he's going to answer it. What was the petition that they prayed? Lord, spare your people. That's what he's doing in this text. He is sparing his people. Do not make your people a reproach among the nations. And he says it three times in the passage. My people will no longer be a reproach. Over and over and over again. And where is their God? He answers that one too in verse 27. I am in the midst of Israel. That's where I am. I am with my people. I am, maybe we could even say it this way, within them. Well, what does all this mean? What's the bottom line? When you sin, there is a way back to God. Never despair of it. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who opened the way. And he invites you to take it. There is a way back to God, even after you have sinned. What is this way? Repentance and faith. Well, both of them could be summarized as this: taking God at his word. He means it when he speaks judgment. He means it when he speaks grace. And you need to believe them both. Our text begins with, and God is jealous for his land. Jealousy. That's a... It's only felt for something that is deeply loved, right? Jealousy. And the Lord is jealous for his land. Now, I almost made a mistake when I was going through this. I immediately went to the fact that, well, God is jealous for his people. He has set his love upon them. And because he's jealous for his people, he's going to take away the reproach. He's going to be gracious to them because he's jealous for his people. But that's not what it says. It says he's jealous for his land. Why? Well, when God was waking up his covenant people, what did he do to the land? He devastated it because of the sin of his own people. Just like the creation that we have now is under the curse because of the sin of man. But the land in particular that he's talking about is the promised land. What does that mean? It is his land. Again, what does that mean? This is owned by God. This is God's reclamation progress. He's going to come here. He's going to restore this land and this people. And then that restoration is going to spread throughout the whole earth. That was his plan. This is his Garden of Eden, if you want to call it that. This is God's temple, this land. This is his home. And they had been invited into his home. And they smashed the dishes. They made a mess of things. So he's waking them up in his own land. But this is his land, and he's jealous for his land, his temple, the Garden of Eden. This is the place where the people should have been restored and reclaimed and a witness to the rest of the world. So he was jealous for the land, and because he was jealous for the land, he had pity on his people. What does that mean? Pity on his people. could translate it, he had merciful compassion upon them. Merciful means you didn't deserve it, but he had compassion upon them. He had, we could say, grace on them. The prayer was made. The repentant community had repented. And Lord now promises to bring about a full restoration. And it's going to come about by grace, through faith, and through repentance. And we have this answer to prayer. Joel is trying to assure them, after the locust plague is now leaving, that grace will be restored. But they haven't seen it yet. You know, once the fields are devastated, you know, on Monday, they don't all come back on Tuesday. Right? So they had, as the text will say later, years of devastation. And it's not going to come back immediately, but it is coming back. He's telling them, the future is great. I promise. And they had to believe it, even when they were still hungry. We have what some people call the prophetic perfect tense. What does that mean? You know, they promise these astonishing blessings, but they're not here yet. So what do I do with these astonishing blessings that are promised that aren't here yet? I believe them. I take God at His word. I trust Him. That's what we're supposed to do. The signs, these signs of blessing have not yet arrived, but they will. What is this prophetic perfect? It is God's future blessings. They're so certain. God's future blessings are so certain that you can speak of them in the past tense. That's how certain they are. That's how guaranteed they are. And I suppose because of that, we, as the people of God, the trusting, repentant people of God, we need to take God at His word, yes, but we need to praise God on credit. Praise God on credit. All the blessings haven't come, but I know they're going to, because my God is faithful, because the work is already done in Christ. I know the future is amazingly brilliant, and I need to believe it, even though it isn't here yet. But I know it's going to happen because God is faithful, because God has promised. That is the prophetic perfect, and that is praising God on credit. Praising God before all of the blessings come. But I know they're all going to come. I've said that this text is an answer to prayer. When God answers your prayers, do you notice? Do you thank Him for those answered prayers? Typically what I do, sort of like when I bowl, if I get a strike, I just go up and get another one, right? If I get one answer to prayer, I'm going to ask for the next thing, and then the next thing. But we don't pause and thank God for what He has already done. So really we need to praise God for the past, what He has done, and for the future, what He's going to do. And how do we know all of this is true? Well, partly we've experienced it in the past, yes, but the future, I know that my God is faithful and I can trust Him. I can trust Him with the future. I don't have to live in fear. I don't have to live in shame. I don't have to live in doubt anymore. God answers prayer. And how is He answering prayer for them? This is what He promises. He promises them grain and new wine and oil. And they will all be restored in verse 19. Why is this so important? Let me read from Deuteronomy 11. If you will indeed obey my commands that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with your soul, He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. And He will give you grass for your fields, for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. You can also say our text is an answer to prayer. It's also the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 11. Grain and wine and oil are a covenant blessing from God Himself. It's the Lord's land that you are working. And the Lord is blessing your produce again. That's what He's saying. It's a provision from God. Now, many of us have not known, at least for very long, times of hunger. Some of us have. Not most people. They don't know what hunger is. So when you say, I'm going to give you food, is yeah, I can go to Publix for that, right? Not a big deal. Food is everywhere. No, food comes from God. Did you know that? Or perhaps you have forgotten that. To have food, and even to have abundance of food, is a sign of God's blessing to them. And it still is to us. But God is so faithful in giving us so much that we kind of take it for granted and just assume it. We're always going to have food. We can always just drive down to Publix, right? That can't be taken away from us, can it? Let me summarize this whole little section. Just thank God for your food. Realize where it comes from. Realizing that it's a blessing from God. Realize that the land is His. And if you work the land, it is being blessed by God Himself. When you come to your dinner table, thank God for the food. Well, you can thank the truckers and the farmers and a lot of other people too, I suppose. But thank God for the food that He is providing it for you. He says there will be life filled with satisfaction, with all the basic stuff of life, with grain and new wine and oil. But let me translate, double cheeseburger, sea salt fries, and a large ice cold Diet Pepsi. Or Cinnamon Toast Crunch, a warm panini sandwich, or chocolate ice cream and peanut M&Ms. You know, the basic stuff of life. Even those illustrations, they illustrate abundance and almost excess that we have. And these things all come from God. We're richly blessed. Just recognize it. Perhaps the specifics are from you, but really what he's saying is, my people, my garden of Eden will sustain your life again. Walk in covenant faithfulness with me, and that begins the restoration that I'm planning for the whole earth. So you will be filled to satisfaction, it says. Filled to satisfaction. That meant something to people who were hungry. You will be filled to satisfaction. And another answer to prayer, you will no longer be a reproach to the nations. Again, it says it three times in the text. The nations will no longer be able to ask, where is your God? Because they'll be able to see that He's right in the midst of Israel. He's right in the midst of His people. They'll be able to see it because of the blessings that are about to come upon them. And they won't be a reproach anymore. First thing He's going to do in verse 20 is He's going to take away the enemies. The enemies from the north. He's going to take away the locusts. They're going to be gone. The army of the Lord will be destroyed. Isn't that interesting? The army that came from the Lord will be destroyed. That enemy from the north. You understand that, right? The enemy from the north? Because of their geography, most of the enemies of the people of God came down from the north. Let me just give you one example. Jeremiah chapter 4. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north, from a great destruction. So the north is associated with bad things, and that's something that the south perfectly understands. You know, the further north you go, the colder the people and the colder the weather. Generally speaking, because I'm from the north, but the enemy was the locust plague, and they're going to fly south into the desert where there's nothing for them to eat anymore, and they're going to die there. And they're going to fly to the east and to the west, to the Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea, and they're going to die there. And it's going to be a stench, he says, sort of a touch of biblical realism there. They were the instruments of the covenant curse, but no longer. The enemy will be destroyed. Now, their enemies at that time were the locust plagues. What are your enemies today? What are the things that are hindering you? What are the temptations that trip you up? What are the sins that you have given over to? What is the despair and the depression that you currently experience? What is the cause? What are the enemies? One of the promises of the covenant of grace, they can be taken away. You don't have to live like you are. You can live better. You can be restored. You can be reclaimed by the grace of God. Your enemies, whatever they may be, they can be destroyed. Don't give up. Then he says, I'm going to banish fear. I'm going to banish fear from the land in verse 21. Fear not, rejoice and be glad, for God has done great things. And to the beasts, the pastures have turned green again. The fig tree and the vine have returned, so even the beasts can eat. And to the sons of Zion, be glad in God and rejoice in the Lord. Not just rejoice that I have a full table, but realize where it came from. these things are blessings from God Himself, and I'm going to thank Him for them. I'm going to rejoice in God who has delivered us, who has restored us. He's even going to send what they said, the early rain and the latter rain. We've already read that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, too. The early rain to soften the soil when the ground is plowed and when the seed is sown. And then the latter rain just before the harvest to spruce everything up so that we can harvest the crops. But then he says, rain, this rain, the early and the latter rain, is given for your vindication. What does that mean? When you see the rains fall, you'll know the blessing of God. This is coming from His hands, and the crops will follow. Guaranteed. This is vindicating them. It is showing them grace, that what I've said to you, upon repentant faith, I will restore you. It is true. And when the rains come, you can say, this is the blessing from my God. This is Him guaranteeing that the relationship has been restored. This is, the rain was their assurance of pardon. That God has been reconciled to them. Tangible proof that God is reconciled, that the covenant is restored, that God is gracious to you, that He is better to you than you deserve. And the rain was a sign of that covenant blessing. And the grain and the oil and the wine were as well. He will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And He will give grass to your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Meat, potatoes, milk, cheese, and butter. He's going to restore it all. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, Jeremiah 31. And they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and of the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. That sounds like verse 19. Behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never make you a reproach among the nations. You can almost see it in the text that one of the signs of their restoration was taking joy in God, was recognizing His hand in these things and praising Him and shouting for joy to Him and recognizing the fountain of all their blessings. So one of the signs of our restoration or of our believing in this covenant of grace is joy in worship. When we worship, we really worship. We are here to praise God. We are here to shout His praise. We are here to honor Him. We are here to glorify Him. We are here to thank Him. And that shows in worship. Full restoration. Restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. Notice it was years. When I first started studying this, I thought, well, we have this plague of locusts. They came maybe in a week or two or three. But it was years, it says. Years. But He's going to restore the years that they have hurt. Now, divine discipline hurts. You know, when your parents disciplined you, it hurt, didn't it? It hurt and it helped. It hurts and it helps. Divine discipline hurts and it helps. It woke them up so that they could be restored. Your sins and the consequences of your sin have imprisoned you for years. But the prison doors have swung wide open, and you can walk out anytime you want. That's grace. The promise of restoration is here for the years that the locusts have eaten. Some of you are in a time of locusts now. Sin or temptation is eating away your life, and you have given up. This is just the way it's always going to be. You know, I'm going to be hungry. I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be depressed. I really am going to live under the illusion that God hates me because of all the things that I've done. And there is no restoration. There is no way out. There's no way that I can fix it. True, but you don't have to fix it. God fixes it. Grace fixes it. But so many people have given up. They've stopped trying. I'm just a slave to my sin. It's getting worse. What you're really doing, if I can be bold and kick somebody when they're down, What you're really doing when you're depressed, when you've given up, when you don't think there is restoration, is you are refusing grace. You are rejecting God's offer of grace and of His reconciliation. It's actually your chief sin, believe it or not. It's unbelief. It isn't the temptation that you're caught in right now, but you will not believe what God has said about His grace, about His love, about the fact that He paid for it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's gone, and you can be free. You don't have to live that way anymore. Do you believe it? Upon repentance, restoration is promised. After you wise up, having lost to temptation again, the thought comes to you, I can never be restored. I have sinned too much and I just can't change. I've tried, I can't. But restoration is not based upon your performance. That's the covenant of works. And you're not in the covenant of works. You're in the covenant of grace. It's based upon the pity of God. It's based upon His promised compassion. And He offers it to you freely. Will you receive it? Like Job, when he was restored after his trial, he received twice as much as he had lost before. And he even had his family filled out again. He didn't lose any of them. Abundant restoration. Job experienced it, and that's what's promised here in Joel as well. Abundant, accurate restitution is promised. He is going to bless, and it will make up for the past. Did I just say that? It will make up for the past. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Oh, I know the years that the locusts have eaten, but can He really restore them? Can He take my disaster and bring something good and gracious out of it? Yes! Do you believe it? Will you receive it? Will you repent and believe the gospel? That's really what it says. An abundant, accurate restoration is promised, and it will lead to joy and worship. Sometimes we find it difficult that God can pay back the years that the locusts have eaten. The difficulties, the disappointment, the chastisements that we have endured seem so many and so right and so mighty. Can God sanctify those experiences for good? Yes. Covenant renewal. By grace, through faith and repentance, restores the blessing of God and it restores the presence of God. Why? Because God takes pity on His people. Because God has compassion upon them. They will never be put to shame, He says. The covenant curse is removed. The covenant blessings are back. And we just believe it to receive it. Grace and mercy. You can get up out of that ditch. Grace is offered to you. Full restoration is promised when you return. Repent and believe the gospel, and you will know complete restoration. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we can become really good at destroying things. And excusing things and minimizing things. And Lord, we can do that even to Your grace. Amazing though it is, we can begin to minimize, to doubt, to question the power of Your word, the power of Your promised grace. So Lord, we ask that You would bring to us a restoration, that we would believe Your word of judgment, yes, but Your word of restoration as well. That we would trust in the grace that is promised to us, that we would praise You on credit, that we would allow You to take us by the hand and lead us out of the ditch of our own creation. Lead us, Lord, into Your house and among Your people. Lead us to the green pastures and the quiet waters. We pray, Lord, that You would restore our souls and return to us the joy of our salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.